Please be seated. I am honored by the opportunity to preach here this morning, especially in your new building, which I've never worshiped in before. I believe MCC does church better than almost anybody I know, and it's always a pleasure to glorify God with you in worship. Will you pray with me? O Lord, uphold me that I may uplift thee. Amen. So when I was about 8, my mom decided that we needed to reroute a river. Well, you'd probably call it a stream or a brook, but from my 8-year-old eyes, it was a river. Now, it fed a little lake, and all she wanted to do was divert it across like a 50-foot finger of land so it would empty out in a different place. We dug a canal for over a week, me, my brother, my sister, all our friends. It was about 3 feet wide, 2 feet deep. We shoveled a lot of mud. But then we had to build a dam. So I went into the woods. I wanted to be Boy Scout. I grabbed some sticks. My sister was like, yeah, that's not going to cut it. But then my big brother came with 2x4s and ply board and a boatload of rocks. And we started putting up a dam. Hammered in the supports, putting the ply board down this way, and then putting the rocks on top of the ply board, anchoring it so it wouldn't get swept away. Well, if you know anything about fluid dynamics, which we didn't, the smaller you make the passageway, the stronger and faster the water moves. So by the time we had built the dam about halfway across, our gentle stream was pushing with considerable force. We struggled to put the ply board down, but the water started digging underneath it. It started displacing those big rocks. It knocked down our supports, more rocks, more supports, more curse words. Nothing worked. It didn't matter. No matter what we did, there was always more water. It just kept coming and coming and coming. Does it ever seem like caring for the poor is like that? We give a dollar to a panhandler, only to find another panhandler on the next corner. Doesn't matter how many we give away, there are always more panhandlers. Doesn't matter how many food drives you participate in, there are always more food drives. Doesn't matter how many cars we give away, there are always people in need of cars. It's like trying to dam a stream. No matter what, the water just keeps on coming. Nothing changes. And we shouldn't be surprised, right? Jesus tells us that in today's scripture. The poor will be with you always, right? Wrong. This is a common but almost criminal misinterpretation of this morning's scripture passage. And we're going to talk about that today. Now, this sermon is a little risky because I'm going to challenge the mainstream narrative that we've mostly bought into. And I'm going to make an argument similar to one that hateful people make when trying to justify not helping the poor. But I'm going to come to a vastly different conclusion. So we're going to look at the passage, and we're going to see it's not about poverty. And then we'll see that if that were Jesus' intent, he would most likely be wrong. The poor may not be with us always. In fact, there's not nearly as much deprivation in the United States as the dominant social narrative would suggest. The good news of this sermon is that we have, by the grace of God, all but eliminated the kind of deprivation Jesus is talking about. You, MCC, are doing a great job at lessening the plight of the poor in Austin. And if we work even harder, we might be able to get rid of extreme poverty altogether. In our New Testament lesson, we have this beautiful story from Mark 14, and there's a parallel in Luke 7. A woman who is identified as a prostitute in Luke crashes a dinner party, and she sacrifices a vase of expensive oil and anoints Jesus' feet. And some Christians take this beautiful story and lift out that one sentence, "The poor will be with you always." Then they say we shouldn't worry about the poor. Jesus says we'll always have them. They're part of God's plan. Some people even go as far as to say that the poor are a gift to the wealthy because they give us an opportunity to show charity. I don't think so. Friends and neighbors, the story is not about the poor. It's not about the oil. It's about the woman. In the Gospels, who recognizes Jesus for who he is? Not the priests, not the Pharisees, not the disciples. It's only the outsiders, the Roman centurion, the demons, the unnamed prostitute in this story. It's a theme we see again and again. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We who need to repent are the most likely to recognize Jesus. And do you want to know what repentance looks like? It looks like breaking open a container of costly oil and washing Jesus' feet with the oil and your tears and your hair. That's what this story is about. But it's not what the sermon's about. The sermon is about the poor. And to understand that in light of this passage, there are two Greek translation issues that we need to look at. The first is the pronoun. It's plural here, y'all. Who is Jesus talking to? The poor will be with y'all always. For some reason, every time Jesus opens his mouth, we assume he's speaking directly to us. If that were true, then Jesus would be saying the poor would be with us always. But I don't think that's the best interpretation. I think the antecedent of y'all is the guest at the dinner table. I think he's talking to the people in the room. And if that's true, then Jesus was correct. His dinner companions would never know a time when there were no poor people. But we just might. And these poor people, who may or may not always be with us, who are they? So Koine Greek has two words that we both translate as poor. The first is people who do not have enough. We see people like this all the time. We may even be people like this. Folks that just don't have enough. The second Greek word that we translate as poor is people who don't have anything at all. No possessions, no family, no societal connections. The English word poor doesn't really do justice to this term. Destitute beggars would be much closer. They live in the hedges outside of the city walls. They glean the fields to eat. They beg at the gates. They're mostly the elderly, the crippled, and unprotected single women. These are the widows and orphans Jesus is always talking about. And that's the word Jesus uses. Destitute beggars will always be with you, my dining partners. But I will be with you only for a short time. That puts the weight of the verse back where it belongs, on Jesus and his impending death, and on the woman who has anointed him for burial. That's where the weight of the passage is, but the weight of the sermon is about poverty. And I want to look at the first slide right here. This shows us the distribution of, the distribution of income in Palestine in Jesus' time. Our experts, our academics know this stuff. It blows my mind. But what you see is that 15% of the population was absolutely destitute. 75% were day laborers. These are the guys you hire at Home Depot to dig canals in your backyard for 10 bucks an hour. There's almost 10% that belongs to the merchant class. And then there's the 1%. And we all know about them. So how are we doing 2,000 years later? How many Americans live in poverty, do you know? Can I have the next slide? It is remarkably similar. 1% super rich, 15% in high cotton and 70% working hard for the money. 13.4% in poverty, that's the latest statistic from the Census Bureau. In 2,000 years, we've only lowered the poverty rate 1.6%. So Jesus was right. The poor will be with us always. Well, not so fast. The vast majority of people in the slice labeled in poverty would be translated with the first Greek word, people who don't have enough. And those aren't the people Jesus is talking about. He is focused on those who have nothing. Now, there are people like that in the U.S., but they're not nearly as many as we're led to believe. Now, before we go any further, I want to remind us of what Mark Twain said about statistics, about lies. There are three kinds of lies. They're lies, they're damn lies, and they're statistics. And we're going to look at some statistics. And I hope we can view them as informative-ish and not argue endlessly about methodologies and indices. I have footnotes from my sources. I'll be happy to share them with you. Now, this is a big deal for me personally. And if you have information, data that paints a different picture, I would love to see that as well. So we're going to see that, by and large, Americans are not as poor as we think. Understanding the actual situation of the 13% below the poverty line is difficult. We're going to look at four dynamics: housing, belongings, food, and income. Now, the nonprofit I founded provides cars to people in need. I was very surprised the first time I delivered a car to a client to discover she owned a home, a nice stone ranch house in Kyle. How can someone below the poverty line own a house? Well, actually, over 40% of the people who live in poverty own their own home, typically a three-bedroom, one-and-a-half bath with a garage and patio. The average person in poverty in the U.S. has more living space than the average middle-class European. I lived in Germany for 2 years. I know this is true. Now, not everyone below the poverty line has a nice place to live. Homelessness exists. It's a bad, bad thing. But the scope of that problem is much smaller than we're led to believe. Do you know how many homeless people there are in Austin? I've seen figures as high as 7,000. Well, it turns out that once a year, we have people who go around the city and count them. What you see there is that we have, at last count, around 2,100 homeless people. But fortunately, we have roughly 1,200 shelter beds, which means we're looking at about 900 people on the street in a given night. And what's Austin's population? 950,000 people. So on an average night, 0.1% of our population is experiencing homelessness. Now, to the people in that 0.1%, that's a really big problem. But for the community as a whole, it's a small problem, especially when you compare it to the 15% that were homeless in Jesus' time. Congratulations. We're doing a great job caring for the least of these. So that's housing. Let's talk about stuff. What kind of stuff do you think people in poverty have? Well, it ends up that the Department of Energy needs to know how much electricity to provide, so they need to know how many appliances you have in your house. So they ask people in the census. The following graphic aggregates all those scores for the poor people. Can we see the next graph? So what you see here in the very bottom is that only 0.5% of people below the poverty line have jacuzzis. I'm not surprised about that. On the other hand, 99.6% of the people in poverty have a refrigerator. Now, that may be a half-size refrigerator in your foundation community studio apartment, but it's still a refrigerator. If you go to the halfway point, you'll see that they have washers and dryers, cell phones, cable TV, and a DVD player. I have knocked on flophouse doors and given sandwiches to people watching a large screen TV. Now, some folks are appalled by this, but I'm elated. I am proud to live in a country where we take such good care of the people in poverty that they own homes and watch DVDs and carry cell phones. How fantastic is that? Now let's talk about hunger. Did anyone know that last Tuesday was Texas Food Bank Day? I heard several public service announcements that said that 14% of families in Texas struggle with hunger. That's over 4 million people, the population of New Zealand, suffering from hunger in our state. That's what you think if you take the number at face value. But if you dig a little bit, you see it looks much different than that, because we do a good job of feeding the poor. Here's a question. How many people starved to death in Texas last year? Answer, zero. One kid starved to death in 2013, and another kid starved to death in 2004. His mother was executed by lethal injection for doing it to him. Starving in America is a national news event. That's one perspective. The other perspective is 4 million in Texas. Which is it? Well, that 14% number represents families experiencing food insecurity. That doesn't mean hungry. In fact, there is a subcategory of food insecurity called food insecurity with hunger. The official definition of food insecurity is limited or uncertain availability of nutritionally adequate and safe foods, or limited or uncertain ability to acquire acceptable foods in socially acceptable ways. In other words, food insecure means that putting food on the table is a challenge. But it doesn't mean you're not feeding your family. By the way, that 14% represents families who at some time between 2015 and 2017 were food insecure. But we know that food insecurity is periodic, and so that in a given time, it couldn't be any more than 2 or 3% of families that are having a hard time putting food on the table. It's my guess, but it's just a guess. Fortunately, there's an easier way to see how many Americans go hungry. You can just ask them. And to my great surprise, the Census Bureau does this. And here are the results displayed in the following chart. So the light blue is everybody, and the dark blue is people in poverty. So basically, these three right-hand columns, they comprise the group we know as food insecure. But if you look at the very far right, often not enough food, it's only 0.4% of U.S. families who have one member of the family, at least one member of the family, who often goes without enough food in the U.S. That's the closest thing we have to the poor Jesus was talking about. Now, it's still over 1 million people, and we need to help them even more, and we can with God's help. Now, I'm getting some looks. Some folks are scratching their head, and they're thinking, poverty level for a family of four is about $2,000 a month. And common sense just tells us that we can't make ends meet on $2,000 a month. So first, we need to acknowledge that these income figures are self-reported, either to the IRS or to the Census Bureau. Now, asking a poor person how much money they make is a lot like a police officer asking you how many beers you've had. These numbers are often underreported. If someone comes up to you in the ATV parking lot and offers to pull that dent out of your fender for $50, you can be certain that money is not going to be reported. There is income that is generated through means that are not completely legal. But do you know the biggest chunk of money that is not included in these income statistics? It is the $1 trillion that the federal and state governments spend each year on means-tested welfare programs. Private charities and church benevolences, they are also excluded in these numbers. So a family will be counted as poverty, as in poverty, even though with SNAP benefits and TANF benefits and a couple visits to the crisis ministry puts them well above the poverty line. Without help from the community, 13% of our population would not have enough. But our community steps in the form of government and private charities and church groups, and that aid reduces the number of families in real deprivation to about 5%. That's down from 20% in 1964. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is good news. In my lifetime, the United States has decreased the underclass by 75%. Praise God and congratulations. Now, there are still poor people in the U.S., very poor people, destitute people, people who have nothing. These are the people that Jesus was talking about. They still walk among us, and we need to bring them with us into the land of milk and honey, and I believe we can do it with God's help. The vast majority of Americans in poverty are not starving. Their basic needs are more or less covered. Now, there are people who point to these facts and say, look at how good the poor are doing. Why are we helping them? They have big screen TVs. Why are we giving them all this? Let's give them less. Now, it's true, but it completely misses the point. The reason the poor are keeping their heads above water is because of our help, our charity, our love for our neighbors. Why would we cut back on something that's working so well? Here's the recap. The dominant social narrative is that 13% of Americans are destitute. This is what Kim Jong-il tells the North Koreans. This is what Putin tells the Russians. This is what the media tells us. It sells a lot of magazines. It is also what poverty-focused nonprofits tell us. Why? I mean, I may be cynical, but I think one reason is that they believe it's easier to raise money for a giant problem than for a small problem. And if they are right, I am all for it. You do what works. Anti-poverty efforts that keep people afloat, they're really expensive, and the money has to come from somewhere. But I have a different opinion. I think that if we tell people the truth, if we let the community know how much good they're doing and how successful their efforts are, they will be motivated to give more and work harder. That's what I think, and that is what I am telling you. MCC, you do a great job of serving the least of these. Your efforts are making a real difference in this community. Your Project Brown Bag is the reason that families of 20 children are not in that often goes hungry category. Because even though there are no school lunches, you provide their lunches. Your connection to Dawson Elementary School, it allows you to help folks that are in immediate need in crisis. Your Unsheltered Neighbors program provides essentials to people experiencing homelessness. And soon you'll be launching a mobile shower truck. You have gift programs, care grants, free underwear. This church has a very impressive list of tangible ways that you serve Christ by lifting up the impoverished. You are doing a great job. I'm going to repeat that. You are doing a great job. My experience and my research suggest that actual deprivation is not almost 15% of the population. But it would be. It would be if we didn't help. But by the grace of God, your work to help the least of these, we've brought that number way, way down. Now, it's 1 million people or more, but it's only 3,000 in Austin. Your efforts are paying off. Through this church, God is working miracles in our city every day. You should feel great about the work you're doing. And there is always room to do more. I believe that if we maintain our efforts, if we push a little bit harder, then we can reach that very small percentage of Austinites that suffer from deep deprivation, the poor that Jesus is talking about. And if we do that, I am confident that when we enter into glory, we will all hear our Heavenly Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, hallelujah and amen.